Our scripture reading this morning, I'm reading from the Common English Bible, comes from Genesis 32, verses 22 through 30. Jacob got up during the night, took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons, and crossed the Jabbok River shallow water. He took them and everything that belonged to him, and he helped them cross the river. But Jacob stayed apart by himself, and a man wrestled with him until dawn broke. When the man saw that he couldn't defeat Jacob, he grabbed Jacob's thigh and tore a muscle in Jacob's thigh as he wrestled with him. The man said, "Let me go, because the dawn is breaking." But Jacob said, "I won't let you go until you bless me." He said to Jacob, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name won't be Jacob any longer, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and won." Jacob also asked and said, "Tell me your name." But he said, "Why do you ask for my name?" And he blessed Jacob there. Jacob named the place Peniel, "Because I have seen God face to face, and my life has been saved." This is the word of God for the people of God. There's nothing in the world like having a guilty conscience, is there? I'm sure everybody can relate to what it's like to have a guilty conscience over one thing or another at some point in their life, right? Guilt is an emotional response we have to knowing that some harm has been done to someone or something, and we feel that the blame for that harm falls on our shoulders. We encounter guilt in the smallest and the tallest of reasons. It begins when we're kids. If we can remember all the things that we used to feel guilty about when we were kids, you know, it's easier for me to tell stories about the things I did when I was a kid and at the church where my mom and dad aren't there. Thinking of all the times when I was a kid that I had a guilty conscience for one thing or another. For some reason, I always felt guilty when I was this kid about this comb. There was a comb I broke when I was a kid, and I glued it back together because I felt so bad for breaking this comb. And I don't even know why it was such a big deal. My mom did hair. We would have had plenty of combs laying around the house. But for some reason, I remember feeling guilty about that. Trying to think back about when was the first time I ever felt guilty about something. And I'm not really sure, but you know, it goes way back that we feel guilty about stuff. We can feel guilty about small things. Like, you know, we can eat a cookie and feel guilty for eating a cookie, can't we? We can go, "Oh man, I really shouldn't have ate that cookie. Now I'm going to wear it for the next 20 years. I feel so guilty because I did something that wasn't great for my health." We can feel guilty for bigger things like, "Oh, I spoke to someone in haste, and in my haste I didn't pick the best words, and I caused harm to them." And you know what? That one, I think, is one of the ones that every single person has encountered at some point, is words that have caused harm between two people, and especially now in the day and age of texting, because we can send words that sound one way in our head but are heard another way when somebody else reads them. You know, our voice inflection changes according to who's looking at it. Somebody else will post something about a song or some tune, kid tune, and you can't read it without hearing it in the tune, right? You read words and you hear the music. Same way, when we send words, we don't know what tune somebody's mind is going to play. And so we feel guilty when we hurt somebody's feelings. Guilt is where we find Jacob today. Jacob, son of Isaac, grandson of Abraham, the guy we were talking about last week. The man in the story today, Jacob, was a tricky kid. He played a few tricks when he was young. He was the second born brother. I mean, since birth, you could say, because isn't the story that he was holding on to his brother's heel when he was born? So he was playing a trick even at birth. And in their generation, since his brother was born first, it would have been customary for the eldest child to receive the birthright. And the birthright, there was actually some difference between birthright and inheritance. And I could get into all that, but we don't need to get into all of that. But the person that was older would receive the blessing of his father, and in that blessing he would receive the title of head of the household. That was kind of your promotion. And also, he received a double portion of the inheritance. So whatever lands the father had, the older one received a double portion of the lands and the wealth. And so, from the time they were young, Jacob was the second born, and he was supposed to be the one who only got half. And Esau was the one meant for the wealth and the title. But Jacob didn't want to be second. He wanted to be first. We knew that since he was born. So when the time presented itself, he tricked his brother. And I'll go ahead and just move part of my sermon up here and explain to you about this time that he did this. There's some other scriptural writings that didn't make it into our canon, which means it's not in our Bible. But there are other books that we receive information from that were written at about the same time. And one of these books says that the boys were about 15 when their father gave the blessing to Jacob. And so I don't know how long before that time it was when Jacob tricked Esau out of his birthright, but they were 15 or younger. That's pretty young when you think about it. So his brother, also according to these writings, his brother Esau was a scoundrel kind of kid. He was always into trouble. He wasn't nice to other people. He was known for being a deceptive person, where Jacob was the one who stayed in, and he studied the scriptures, and he always walked in the ways of God. So that gives you kind of a little background on these boys. And if I could remember the name of the book that that is in, I would tell you, but I didn't actually write it in here. So here we have these young men, and you have the brother who is kind of the deceiver, but he's also really good at hunting. He's really good at going out and catching wild animals. And so he's been out hunting on a long expedition. He's very hungry. The scripture tells us that he was near the point of death. He was so hungry. Ever been that hungry? Sometimes I think I am. That's when I eat that cookie. But he comes in. He is so hungry. And Jacob has made some good-smelling food. It's like when we used to sit up here in fellowship dinners. We're downstairs and we could smell it. And he said, you know what? I know you're really hungry. In fact, you're weak. And if you will give me your birthright, I will give you something tasty to eat. And you got the brother who's that hungry. And he says, well, if I die before I get my inheritance, what good would it be for me anyway? So he says, sure, I'll trade. Do you think Esau really thought Jacob was going to hold him to it? I mean, if I'm a teenager, a young teenager, and my brother said that, I ponder whether Esau really figured that he meant it. But whether he did or not, later he began to hate his birthright because he had given it up, and it frustrated him that he'd given it up, and that Jacob had tricked him out of it. And so a little time passes, and his dad has become blind, and everybody knows that dad's time isn't long for this earth. And so again, Jacob plans to trick someone. But see, his mom was in on that. You got to wonder a little bit about why his mom was in on it. And it might make sense if she has these two boys and one of them is just not a nice kid and he's always deceiving people. She might have thought that head of the household wouldn't be safe with him or that he wouldn't be wise with the money. I don't know what she was thinking, but whatever she was thinking, she thought that her good boy Jacob, who always stayed home and studied the scriptures, probably would be the better recipient of this blessing. So they conspired together for him to trick dad out of the blessing. So can we imagine now, teenagers, we love you teenagers, but you know, you're still trying to figure out how to handle emotions a little bit when you're a teenager, right? Yeah. And so can you imagine these 15-year-old boys, once the whole deed had been done, and Esau knew that dad had given the blessing to Jacob, what do you think Esau's reaction would have looked like? We might say he was madder than a hornet, huh? He'd be pretty upset about all that. He'd already come to be frustrated about it. Now it's already happened. And I picture so many of the TV dramas of the brothers who are vying for dad's blessing. And so it isn't surprising to read that in Esau's mind, when Isaac went through all of this and passed that blessing to Jacob, that he thought, you know what? As soon as everybody's done with the required mourning period, I'm going to get him. And he didn't mean just get him. Matthew Henry commentary says Esau was on his way to go the way of Cain and Abel. Another set of brothers and jealousy and rage and one brother taking the life of another. So Esau planned to put an end to Jacob. And mom knew it. So she sent him away to start a fresh life, to find a wife, and live his life. And that is how Jacob came to be in this place where he met his wife Rachel. We know that Jacob then was tricked into marrying the sister Leah first and then Rachel, and then worked for his father-in-law Laban for 20 years. Now we also read that the relationship between Laban and Jacob was getting pretty strained, and Jacob had overheard some chatter about how things weren't going well and how Laban was going to handle things. So Jacob, in all of this, I kind of feel like there's a chance when we do something we know we oughtn't do, and then things don't go the way they should for us, do we sometimes, because of our guilty conscience, say, well, I deserved that. So I feel like there's a chance that having to work for his father-in-law Laban for 20 years, being tricked the way that he was with Leah and then Rachel, maybe Jacob felt like he had it coming to him because he had been the trickster, and so now he had been on the other side of it. I feel like guilt might have had him going through those emotions. But after he had paid his dues and started hearing that things were not going well with his father-in-law, things were starting to go pretty far south, he overheard God's voice say, hey, you need to go back to the land of your father, the land of your family. And so now we find Jacob between what we like to call a rock and a pretty hard space. He's got his father-in-law here who is, they're not getting along. I mean, this is the stereotypical in-laws, I guess, in here. He's got the father-in-law he's just not getting along with at all, who already has plans made that aren't for his benefit. Or go back home to your brother who swore he was going to kill you 20 years ago. Do either of those sound like a good option? They don't particularly seem to me like what I want to do. It's a tough call. I suspect the only thing that might have made it possible for Jacob to have the will to get up and go back there was knowing that God would take care of him. He had said to his wife, Laban has never hurt me. He's done some things, but God has never let him hurt me. And so I know that God has a plan and will take care of me. And so off they go. And they sneak away, by the way, and there's this whole kerfuffle that happens when Laban figures out that they've all left, and he chases them down and accuses them of stealing some gods, and there's all this stuff. But Laban did not stop them from going. And so their progress continues. And the lands of his family, the lands of his past, had to become into view. You know, you could leave Bates County, in 20 years you could head back, and you may not have seen the land for 20 years, but as you get closer to home, I bet you start recognizing it, wouldn't you? You know, every part of the land is a little different. As your folks go, I am certain they are seeing the landscapes change a lot from here to New Mexico. John and I took note, there was a billboard. We used to drive to Arizona to see, like, St. Patrick when we lived there. And there was this one billboard in this one spot that always had about four or five cows standing in the shadow of that billboard. And we were like, this is New Mexico. The cows are hiding. And the first time we went by, it was a cheeseburger ad on that, too. And we just thought that was all kinds of not nice for the cows. But you see a change in the land when you're traveling. They had traveled. Now, when Jacob was young and he fled, took off, so Jacob has a habit of taking off in the middle of the night. When he took off the first time, he was a young man, probably around 15, 16 years old, right? And so he made really good time when he was headed away. And that first night, he ran 50 miles himself on foot. I cannot imagine running 50 miles, let alone in one day. On the way back, do you think they made as good a time? He's got two wives, he's got their servants, he's got the animals, he's got all of the people who worked with them for him, his herds. I'm guessing the go was pretty slow. You know how far they went from the land of Laban all the way back to the land of his brother where he met his brother again? 450 miles was how long that travel was. That's a long, slow walk, right? And he's headed back to the situation that wasn't great when he left. He had 450, you know, you tell a kid, go sit down for a minute and think about what you did. 450 miles to think about it and to ponder what was going to happen when he got there. It would take them about, if they made great time, 30 miles a day, 15 days. If they didn't make such great time, it could take a month. So he had a month or maybe 15 to 30 days to think about it. As they walked, I try to put myself in the place of Jacob and wonder about his frame of mind. People make mistakes. 14 and 15-year-old kids probably make more mistakes than adults, right? Because they're not able to process things the same. At 15 years old, he had tricked his twin, and it cost him, Esau, dearly. At 35 years old, he's about to see him again. When he fled, he was single, and it was only him that he had to worry about. But now, he had wives and children and servants and animals. So if guilt wasn't enough, he probably was very worried for the well-being of his family. So Jacob decides he's going to send word ahead. Let somebody go tell his brother. Let him process the fact that Jacob is coming. And as the time draws near and the meeting is no longer avoidable, Jacob takes his family, leaves them across the river, and camps a little ways away from them. And this is the place where I feel like the guilt came full force upon him. He felt guilty about what he had done to his brother. He felt guilty about his brother's anger. He had done the crime. He had taken the blessing. He had tricked his brother. He had lived long enough to know what it feels like to be tricked, and his conscience was plenty guilty. The list of physical results when we feel guilty about something is we have tension, we cry, we have anxiety, we have a lack of energy, like you can't even get out of bed, low self-esteem, depression, headaches, insomnia, and that's not even the whole list. And I suspect that Jacob was feeling all of these things. What happens to us when we know that we are about to go and see face-to-face somebody that we hurt? It's hard. We feel all the things that Jacob felt. When we're faced with an immense situation like that, I think in our minds we kind of have the most unsolvable maze and puzzle that you could possibly have. We consider all the different paths to reconciliation, all the different outcomes. If I go this way, will I make things worse? If I go that way, will I make them better? Will my family be okay if I go this way? Will the person that I hurt forgive me if I go that way? In life, we are all faced with opportunities to reconcile our past. And it's not generally fun. I said several times when I first went into ministry that during the early years of my pulpit ministry, God brought around people from my past so I would have to make peace with whatever was back there. Even my arch nemesis from kindergarten through 12th grade came into my life long enough for us to have a conversation. Relatives, friends, situations, God has been bringing them back into my life so that I could make amends. And each time, it's no fun. The idea and dread that I have when I know I'm going to have to face up to someone reminds me a little bit of what it's like to sit in the waiting room of the dentist office. Does anybody in here love going to the dentist? No. You do? That is good. You are the most, you're a unicorn,
it
Joanne.
Doesn't scare me anymore.
Doesn't scare you. Well, you must have just terrible teeth. I've always had terrible teeth. You know, and you can hear the drill in the background. You can hear everybody else going in there. And it just, it's a feeling of dread, you know. There is nothing like going to the dentist, I'm going to say. There's all kinds of other stuff we do, but going to the dentist, I don't know, for some reason, that one's just really dreadful.
It's a mouth. Personally.
It is, and there's no way to make it good, at least not for me. I'm glad you have a different experience with it than I do.
It's the dentist, it's not, you know, I was terrible before.
Well, and I need to get your guys' name, because I think, you know, we just dread it, and okay, we have health things go on, and we think, oh, you know, I got to go get this fixed, but when you have a tooth that's bothering you, you're just like, do I really have to fix it? Is it really that bad? I could probably get another 5 years out of these roots, you know? I might just not deal with it right now. I think when we have something we have to face, we're a little bit like when we're waiting to go into the dentist. Do I really need to fix this today? Maybe it's not that bad. It's manageable. It can wait another 3 or 4 or 10 years or something. But Jacob, he was there and he couldn't wait anymore. The time was coming. He was going to be encountering this brother, and he had already sent word, so the brother was coming towards him anyway. And so alone, and with these thoughts, and with this dread, he wrestles. We see this image in our minds when we read the scripture of him wrestling another human being. We see a human God who is on the ground with a human Jacob, and they're wrestling physically with each other. And it's an interesting visual because another pastor pointed out that when people are wrestling, they have their hands on one another, you know, and they're maneuvering each other, and they may get so tired that they rest their heads on one another even, but they don't ever let go. And that's a really neat visual, and I actually think it's really good to know that they never let go. But I wonder, because in my mind, I've never been able to kind of wrap my mind around the creator of heaven and earth who could say, let there be light, not being able to physically overpower another human being. Has anybody else thought that that's just it's just be so easy for God, right? But I can't imagine a wrestling of the mind. God visiting Jacob and allowing the events of the coming day to be real for him in his mind. Jacob's guilt would create obstacle after obstacle, where God was trying to say to Jacob, I'm going to take care of you. It's going to come out good. I have been working in your life all this time. Likewise, I've been working on your brother. All of the mistakes that he had made kept putting up the roadblocks in the middle of the maze. And so God kept saying, let me help you. And Jacob kept saying, but I've done all of these things. And he remembered all the stuff from 35 years ago when he taunted his brother, when he made the soup, when he tempted his brother to give up his birthright, when he sat with his mom and made the plan, when he made the costume and put it on, when he went in and fooled his dad and lied to his dad, and then when he saw the look on his brother's face. And I feel that he just replayed those moments over and over, no matter how good he had been before or how good he had been since. He knew that at that time he had been so wrong. And he wrestled with that. How can anyone forgive me? And God was wrestling right back saying, I have forgiven you. I have blessed you. I have taken care of your brother too. Trust me tomorrow. Several years back when I was teaching ministry at Nevada, I came across a little skit set to the tune of the song Everything by Lifehouse. And there's a lot of different versions of it, but every time I watch this one particular one, I cry, and I watched it Friday, and I cried again. So it's still really good. There are no words spoken in this video, but what we see on the screen is we see a person who represents Jesus, and then in front of this person, there's a young person, and Jesus takes his hands and he builds the person and creates them, and he blows breath into their lungs and he shows them the birds and he shows them all of creation, and it's beautiful. He shows them how to move, and they're in sync and doing things together. But then, right when things are looking perfect and beautiful, another person comes in, and this person, the best I can say is that they would represent lust, and they come in and they turn creation away from Christ and pull them just a little bit away. And every time that person tries to look back at Jesus, this lust dances around them and distracts them. And then another one comes in, and this one represents greed, and they have money and they're waving the money around, and this person, this creation, is now separated from Christ by lust and by greed. And then we see lifestyles and we see abuse come in, and they separate the person from Christ. Then we see vanity come in, and the creation says, oh, I need to look a certain way, I need to act a certain way. And all of these things draw them further and further away from Christ. And finally, the last thing that comes in is guilt. And guilt comes in and convinces this creation that things are so bad that they can't be forgiven, that there's nothing worth living for. And just when this creation is about to end everything, they remember Jesus. And they see Jesus. And Jesus is there calling back and pulling them, trying to get them to come. And this person starts wrestling with all of the things that's separating them from Christ. They're fighting them. They're going in here all on their own, trying to fight those battles on their own. And finally, the creation falls to their knees. And at that moment, Jesus comes in and does the fighting with the things of the past for them. And once Jesus has defeated all the things of the past, he picks up that person that Christ created and embraces them and dusts them off, and things are new. In this story, I feel like Jacob is doing that. He is fighting against all of the things of his past. He is wrestling with all of the things of his past, but he had been doing it maybe too much on his own. And so when he went away alone and decided to wrestle with that on his own, he finally was able to give it to God. And I think maybe instead of wrestling against God, he was wrestling with him. That God wrestles with us until we surrender so God can wrestle for us. And so when he speaks and says, "Tell me your name," he says, "Well, your name's not going to be Jacob any longer. It's going to be Israel, because you have wrestled with God and men, and you have overcome it." I think this story is very relatable to us. Sometimes I think we need permission to wrestle. We think we're supposed to have it all together. We're not supposed to wrestle with things. I think sometimes we need permission to wrestle. I think we need reminders to come to terms with the things of our past, because until we do, we can't have the very best future. Jacob was a man of God. He always had been, but he was just a person. And he made mistakes. And he let those mistakes keep him from his family, and he let those mistakes wear on his spirit and hold him back. And what he needed to do was finally wrestle with them all the way so that he could put them to rest, so that God could finally step in and allow him to be free once and for all. In the end, Jacob meets his brother. His brother had forgiven him a long time ago. There was so much wasted time. And there was a reunion and hugs and reconciliation, but first, Jacob had to reconcile with himself, come to terms, and let go. Creation, all of creation struggles. Jacob struggled. But Christ is never absent from us. In fact, Jesus Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are always there for us, hoping, calling, pulling, wrestling with us. And when we finally let go and let them, wrestling for us. It is my prayer today that we would let go of all of the things that we've been holding on to. All of the things for as far back as we can remember that we just haven't quite let go of. Are we ready to finally be done and let go of those things so that we can be fully in the presence of the people that we love and fully letting Christ take care of this stuff for us? Are we ready for that commitment today? We'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story from your book that reminds us that even the people who dedicated their lives to you, they messed up. We sometimes mess up. And Lord, we need permission to wrestle with that, to accept that we're not perfect because we're not supposed to be. To reconcile all those feelings that we've had so that we can fully let you take them from us. Lord, we thank you for the nights that you keep us awake so that we'll talk to you. We should talk to you all night more often. Lord, I just thank you that when we finally do let go, when we finally fall to our knees, when we finally have that full conversation with you, you do come in and defeat every single foe of this world. Because, Lord, you want nothing more than for us to be fully joyful, fully joy-filled, and fully yours, up close and personal. And I just thank you for all that you've given us. And I thank you that you maybe unlocked something in our hearts or minds today that we can be free of even now. Lord, I thank you. And it is in your name that we pray. Amen.